C. Ike and I have anticipated being here for quite a long time. And I should say that it is everything and a lot more than we anticipated. Brother Leo has already brought you the love of our folks back home. And in addition to that which I could bring, should bring you the love of many of the brethren that we have met with in the classes, but most of them have been in the Northwest in this area, and representatives of them are here and they can speak for themselves. We thought to consider some lessons in the book of Hosea today. I'm not sure how far we'll get. It's rather a long book, and we'll go as far as we can. The first and second chapters make a nice, complete story in themselves. There are so many ways that the Lord has used to convey truth. In the Old Testament, why, there were visions and dreams, as Peter reminds us of in Acts. And there were direct statements that came from the agencies of God in imparting his word to Moses and others through the angels. Hosea is rather unique. It was different. In the case of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, he directed Hosea to enact certain things in his own life. He directed Hosea to marry a woman. He brought forth children to this woman who were all part of the story and had typical significance in the prophecy. This woman became unfaithful to him, and she brought forth children that were not Hosea's. Hosea divorced her. The word we'd use today, we won't find it here in this prophecy. He sold her into slavery. And later, he had sympathy for her, and he betrothed her again to himself as his wife. Now, this circumstance, of course, God knew it was going to happen, what was going to happen in advance, and perhaps directed things so that they would happen in order to convey the purpose of his prophecy. Is all related to Israel, what God was going to cause to happen to Israel. And in this unusual way of conveying truth or prophesying, we find some interesting features to it that we don't see in others. And of course they're interpretive. But nevertheless, even in an interpretive way, they seem to be rather apparent. These are related, an unusual way that the Lord had of explaining his covenant, or his covenants with Israel. And we see that in the case of the way this picture was developed, that one covenant came to an end. That there was a divorcement. Of course, the picture of a husband and wife relationship is a beautiful picture of a covenant, isn't it? God established that way back there with Abraham, didn't he? But it makes such a beautiful picture of God's covenants, because in the husband and wife relationship, there's represented more than just the cold legal aspects of an association. There's love and devotion and appreciation and respect and honor and the desire to bring happiness. And all of that is represented in God's covenants. And so the husband-wife relationship conveys so much to us about God and his purposes for man in dealing with us under covenants and in a covenant relationship. His covenants are designed to bless. So we find that in the unusual way that he expressed them here, that one covenant comes to a very abrupt end in a divorcement, and there's quite a long period of time involved, and of course he expresses that here in the wording of the prophecy. before Hosea comes into covenant relationship again with the very same wife, with the very same woman, who he takes and loves again. That period of time is interesting. It shows that between the ending of one covenant and the beginning of another, that there is a long period of time. One covenant represented the covenant that he made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, under the Mosaic law. The other covenant, of course, pictures the new covenant. It also pictures that they're not contiguous. But there is a period of time between the ending of one and the beginning of another. And the period of time was the time in which he sold his wife into slavery, divorced her. There's another point I wanted to make. I can't remember what it is right now, but probably come to it as we go along. Hosea was instructed, and this is kind of unusual. I've had two or three people ask me about it already. It seemed to be a thing that bothered them that the Lord would ask his prophet to marry a woman who is described as a wife of whoredoms. But I think that we can understand that we probably can interpret this as meaning that at the time that he married her, she was not involved in this in that way. The full text reads this way. The beginning of the word of the Lord to Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord." So you can see right away he associates this with Israel's experience, with their land, with their polity, and with their independence as a nation recognized by him. But this expression, children of whoredoms, kind of helps to define what is meant by the other, because as the prophecy goes on, we find that he had two children by this wife, her name was Gomer, who were not his children. And that's when she got involved in whoredom. It wasn't at the time that he married her, apparently, or why would he state it this way? A wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. She didn't have any children at the time that Hosea married her. So at that point in time, we would think that both of these expressions would relate to something that was going to happen future. And that relieves my mind a lot too, to tell you the truth. And so he took Gomer to wife, and she brought forth a child. It was a son. There was a, in this relationship, of course, perhaps we should back up a little and say that in all of this, Hosea was representing God. And Gomer was representing Israel, the one that the covenant was made with. And under this arrangement, certain children were brought forth which expressed things that happened or would happen. God was more or less prophesying this in advance. They first of all brought forth a son. There was inheritance involved in this and expressed in this idea. And they called his name, the Lord instructed him. That's important too, that the Lord all the way through told him what names to give these children, and they were very significant because they meant something relating to Israel's experience under the law covenant. And the Lord said unto him, "Call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel," and the word avenge means visit. "I will visit the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Well, of course, here he was depicting what was going to happen to that 10-tribe kingdom. Jezreel was the seat of government of Ahab's kingdom. That's where Ahab and Jezebel resided. And you remember how their kingdom was destroyed. It was at the hands of Jehu. And under Jehu, a whole new line of kings began or developed by the Lord's permission with the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. But that line of kings wasn't really a whole lot better than Ahab and Jezebel. They became very unfaithful to the Lord. They allowed idolatry to run rampant in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it was that what he's prophesying here is that that which happened to Ahab, or that former kingdom in Jezreel, he said he was going to visit upon this one too. And that he would break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. We knew that come about at the hands of the Syrians. And it was in the valley of Jezreel, which is in the northern area, northern part of the kingdom of Israel, 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, that Syria overcame the armies of Israel. And Israel was taken captive, carried away. People of Israel were carried away to a great, not all of them, but the great majority of them were carried away into Syria. And thus it was that the Lord ended that 10-tribe kingdom. It never came back into existence again. And then he goes on to describe other events that would take place. He says that his wife conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lorahama. I'm glad it's not a Greek word. Now things in Hebrews here. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by the bow, or by the sword, or by battle, or by horses, nor by horsemen. While he allowed the ten-tribe kingdom to be conquered by Syria, and to be carried away and to disappear as a kingdom, the Syrians also came down shortly after that against the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was a king. Isaiah was there, and he was through the intermediary action of Isaiah, the Lord protected Hezekiah from being destroyed by this king in a very unusual way. Not by bull, not by sword, not by battle or horse or horseman. He sent his angel out, and in one night the angel slew the whole army of the Syrians that were camped around Jerusalem. And so Judah was saved. And they went on for about 75 years before the Lord brought any other action against them. And that time, of course, it was the armies of Nebuchadnezzar that came against them. And they were carried away captive. But they were allowed to return. And that's what is expressed in this prophecy. It says, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or battle. They didn't extricate themselves from Babylonian captivity by force of arms. The Lord arranged all of that. He had already prophesied it would be 70 years long. And he arranged that at the end of 70 years, why they were allowed to go back and to occupy their land again. He says, now when she had weaned Lorahamah, she conceived and bore a son. And this, perhaps I should tell you what the meaning of this name is, even though I can't pronounce it. It means to obtain mercy, Lorahamah. To obtain mercy. The kingdom of Judah obtained mercy from God. And that mercy extended all the way up through, even after their captivity, they were allowed to return to their land, they were allowed to have their identity as a people, even though they were subject people to Gentile powers, all the way up until the time of our Lord's first advent. He extended mercy. There was a certain favor that was extended to that nation, and that's what that word means. But, he says that when he had weaned Lorahamah, when this relationship time was over, as far as his extended mercy was concerned, she conceived again. A whole new situation was going to happen as far as God's relationship to the nation of Israel is concerned, Hosea's relationship to Gomer. And God said, and she conceived and bare a son. And God said, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now that happened, didn't it, at the time of our Lord? They were cast off as his people at the time of our Lord's first advent. In the second chapter, I'm going through this pretty fast because I'm sort of overviewing it, but I think you get the picture and get the point. In the second chapter, he tells about two children that Gomer had that were not his. And he says that he relates this to the idolatry that Israel had fallen into, the worshiping of other gods. Well, of course, they cleaned some of that up, but they did so misconstrued the law that it amounted to such. Jesus upbraided the Pharisees and the religious rulers of his day for the shambles that they had made out of this covenant relationship that he had with them under the law. He said they distorted the law so that, in essence, it was almost idolatry. He says that that they were worshiping or following what he referred to as the tradition of the fathers. He says they had added on to this law all these various traditions that became more important than the very essence of the law itself. Jesus really pointed that out to the Pharisees. And so it was that in all of this, in their great distortion of that wonderful covenant relationship they had by which they could have been blessed, he pictures that by Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea. And he says here that as a result of that, and he pleaded with Israel, you know, this is more or less the story of the prophecies, isn't it? The story of Malachi is a plea, a last plea with Israel to return and be faithful to their covenant relationship with them. Return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return unto you, is the statement in Malachi. And so the second verse says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. He had divorced her as a result of this situation. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and so on. And he says, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the days that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Well, that pretty much expresses what happened with Israel, didn't he? As a wilderness. They were scattered among all the nations. They lost their identity as a people. Slay her with thirst. Their hope of being God's people and being the elect people of God seemed so slim. He sent no prophets to them at all during that time. Didn't speak with them at all. It became a very thirsty situation for Israel. He says, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And then we'll skip down. He says, 48th verse. He says, for she did not know that I gave her corn. The blessings that came upon Israel, they began to misconstrue. They didn't thank the Lord for them. They didn't attribute these blessings and their relationship to the Lord at all. They thought they had done it. Or they thought that it came about as their very astute relationship with other nations and so on. She did not know that I gave her corn and wine. These are, of course, references to her blessings. And oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, he says, which they prepared for Baal. They didn't use to the glory of God at all. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. This is his protection and so on, that favor that went with that nation. And he said that as a result of her infidelity, that all of this was going to be taken away. She was no longer his wife, he says, neither am I her husband. That's a divorcement. And the 10th verse, he says, and I will now discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers and so on. He says, I'm going to expose her infidelity to the law and to the Lord. And this was exposed. The scriptures themselves expose it, don't they? And I will also cause all her mirth to cease, and her feast days, and her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts. All of that came to an end. All of those arrangements of the law came to an end. Israel wasn't aware of that. They continued on a lot of these, didn't they? But God said, I will cause them to come to an end. Daniel's prophecy on it said that in the midst of the week, when the Messiah would be cut off, he says, I'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. It was no longer in order, because those things were typically pointed forward to a great extent to the Messiah. And that all things that were in the law, even though some of the features of that, typical features of that law pointed forward in time to the millennial age, they were still fulfilled in Jesus. And that they were fulfilled in the sense that they became sure. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled every feature of it. Not only the feature of it that had to do in time with his first advent, but every feature of it was made possible. The gospel age feature of the types of that law. The millennial age features of the types of that law were all yea and amen through him. He had come to fulfill it. And they would be full. They were sure of fulfillment. It was just a matter of time until they were, but it meant that there was no doubt in God's arrangement of things that they would now be accomplished. And so he caused her mirth to cease, and her feast days, and her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. He says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? We relate that to the millennium when there are vines and fig trees, but he's going to destroy it here. Under the old arrangement, it would be destroyed. The security, the protection that really could have been theirs under that arrangement, taken away. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. She didn't realize God had given it to them. She attributed them to others. And I will make them a forest. In other words, unproductive. You know how it is when you don't take care of something, it becomes a forest after a while. Something that which bore no fruit, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Undoubtedly a reference to the fact that she became completely subjective to Gentile powers, which were described in Daniel's prophecy in very beastly expressions of it. Even Nebuchadnezzar himself becoming like a beast of the field and so on. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. That expresses time, doesn't it? He says the days in which they were unfaithful, expressed infidelity to me, he says, I'm going to visit those days upon them in the way of punishment. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, of course, he's talking about this length of time in which he had expressed by divorcing Gomer and selling her into slavery, or giving her over into slavery. And then he reaches that period of time and comes to the end of it, and he says, therefore, so I'm not going to leave her that way. Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. This is when Hosea found Gomer again and received her again as a wife. And it seems he went out and wooed her again as a wife, according to these the expressions here, doesn't it? Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Oh, we've heard that expression before, haven't we? It's in Isaiah 40. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem, and we apply that to what has happened to Israel, to Jerusalem, Well, beginning much earlier in the harvest, but certainly getting and having its beginnings in 1914, when the way began to open up for God's favor in some respects to return to Israel, as far as their land was concerned and the acquisition of it and being restored to them. And it's referred to, she's referred to here as being brought into a wilderness. Well, when they were in the wilderness, they were in the wilderness for the purpose of being brought into the land of Canaan, weren't they? God had gathered them together and was leading them when they were in the wilderness. And again, he says, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. They began to have some of their hopes revived when it looked like God might be doing something for them again. I'm not sure that they really attributed very much of it to God, but at least their hopes of being an independent nation again began to revive. This was speaking comfortably to Jerusalem, to Gomer. And I will give her vineyards from thence. They began to be restored to the land, and the land began to become productive for them as a people. And the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. Well, that means trouble. The word Achor means trouble. And it's been in troublous times, really, that Israel has been restored to that land. It hasn't been easy for them. And Jacob's trouble still lies ahead, doesn't it? But what is Jacob's trouble? Well, it's really Armageddon. When we take the prophecy concerning Jacob's trouble, we realize that Jacob's trouble is synonymous with Armageddon. It's related to the very last feature of trouble, this old order of things, and that becomes a door of hope, doesn't it? Armageddon, then world peace. I like that title. A door of hope. To the world it isn't, but we realize, even Israel doesn't realize it. They don't understand even the problem of trouble ahead. But we realize that that is the real door of hope for Israel and for the world. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Aishi, and shall no more call me Bali. Now that word Aishi means husband or Lord. That they again will be restored into a covenant relationship with God. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with Israel. And they will come to recognize that. Now he's not detailing the steps of coming into this new covenant, except that he says they're going to be restored again and return again into this husband-wife relationship or this covenant relationship. And I will take away the name of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. He says the past is the past. He says this new covenant is going to be a completely different arrangement in which there will be no infidelity. He's going to take away the names of Balaam. And then comes the interesting text that I've been trying to lead up to for a long time. And it says this, and in that day I will make a covenant for them. It doesn't say with them, does it? For them. Only the Lord can make this covenant. And the covenant will be specifically for them. And listen to the expression and the terms of this covenant. Who is going to make it with them for? With the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I'm going to stop right there right now. Where have I heard that before? And now I remember what the third point was I wanted to make, the third premise. That God has established prophecies relating to the world of mankind. He has couched them in prophecies relating to Israel. That the prophecies that relate to mankind are tacked on, are part of prophecies or promises that are made to Israel concerning the new covenant. It isn't a covenant that just relates to Israel. It's a covenant that relates to the world of mankind. And here's a perfect example of it, a classic example. We know that. We find it in almost all the prophecies. We'll be reading a prophecy about the return of Israel and God, how God's going to favor them again. And all of a sudden we find a scripture that we say, well, that's a millennial picture relating to the world of mankind. And it is. Israel is going to be the recipient of the covenant by which the whole world of mankind will be blessed under the new covenant arrangement or restored to God. And here's an expression of that. Beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. Remember where that came from? Oh, way back there in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? That was the first expression of the first dominion that God gave to Adam and to all the world of mankind through him. Under a perfect covenant relationship that existed then, but which was lost. Very similar to Israel losing their first covenant, the world of mankind lost covenant relationship with God. This unique relationship of Israel to the world in the prophecies is well expressed in the 6th chapter of Hosea, in the 7th verse. And I'll just read it quickly, but you can make the association. Says, but they, and he's referring to the nation of Israel, as we see, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. The word men knows the word Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. And so he's couched these prophecies concerning Israel's return and blessing, or rather the world's return and blessing in prophecies that are relating to Israel's return or spoken to Israel. The beast of the field, the fowl of heaven, and the creeping things of the ground is going to be involved in this covenant. That's what man lost, wasn't it? Through disobedience. It's a simplistic expression of dominion. Perhaps it seems too simplistic, but when you really begin to think about it, it's really very profound. In this statement in Genesis, I was trying to remember when I began. 3:30, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. I'll have to go real fast. In the statement in Genesis, it tells us, 26th verse, the first chapter. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them, it was plural, wasn't it? It wasn't Adam necessarily, but it was Adam and Eve in this case, but all of their posterity had this right. It would have had been handed down to them genetically as perfect beings or handed down to them as an inheritance. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Almost the same statement, isn't it? That was the original dominion of man. And up to that point, why, of course, the world had been an animal kingdom, but now vast changes were going to take place in it. Now man was going to have to use the earth and more or less reconstruct the earth to be a home for man, and this was going to greatly alter the character of the earth as far as the animal kingdom was concerned. But man had a responsibility to see to it that these prior creations of God were protected, and that the earth be, as man reached out and occupied the earth, it would be brought into proper balance to protect all of God's creation, and man had the ability to do it. He lost it. He lost it through sin. The second chapter of Hebrews, Paul tells us that, doesn't he? That man lost his ability. We see not yet all things put under him. But there was an alternative plan for having accomplished. But we see Jesus as a perfect corresponding price for Adam, made a little lower than the angels, as was Adam, crowned with glory and honor of human perfection, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This was the means by which his first dominion could be restored, and the means by which it was protected through our Savior. But it's interesting to see how this was man's ability to exercise his dominion was tied in with the fact that he created man in his own image. There wasn't any of the animal creation that could exercise it, not according to God's purpose for the earth. So he created a being, he created beings, material beings on the earth that could, and they were created in his image. After our likeness. Well, of course, we know that can't be a physical image or likeness. You know, we don't look too unlike animals. We got eyes and nose and mouth and ears. They've got them too. And if that's what he was referring to here, well, then animals were made in the image of God also. But it wasn't what he was referring to, was it? He's referring to the mind, superior brain of human beings by which they can think and reason and by which they can understand and grasp the universal laws of matter that God, with which God made this creation and which control its function and so on, and that man would be able then to manipulate it and control it in harmony with God's purposes and bring it all into balance. Of course, the technology that we have today is all part of it, isn't it? And look what's happened to our technology. We like to think of them as man sort of getting a handle on his dominion again. But what's happening? I guess throughout history, I'm not sure. There are different numbers that I read on this. Of all of the hundreds, sometimes well over 1,000 species of animals that have gone out of existence, become extinct by the ravages of man because man has been so unthinking and destroyed their habitat and their environment and so on. Today they're more endangered than ever through our technology. Wonderful minds, were very, very intelligent beings. We can understand the things that God understands, but we don't have the ability to keep them in balance and to exercise our dominion. God, in a time of trouble, is and bringing man to the point of their own destruction, is not trying to prove that man is dumb, but that their hearts are not right. That's all that is required. And so, getting back to Hosea, if I can find it again, he's talking about the restoration of Israel, the remarriage of God in a covenant relationship with man, as it were, in terms of that original dominion. And he says that it will bring peace. Not only will it restore man's ability to exercise this dominion of earth as God intended that he should, and make it the perfect earth that God intended for a perfect creation. He says, I also will bring peace. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. He says, this is going to be an everlasting covenant, just as it was intended with Adam. This new covenant is referred to as an everlasting covenant in some of the prophecies. And I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. That's what will make it everlasting. Righteousness reigned in the beginning. It's going to reign again. Perfection, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. That's part of man's dominion too. And I like the expression in one of the Psalms, I think it's the 103rd Psalm, where really it's referring to man being restored back to this. Matter of fact, I think I read it earlier today. He says, I'll crown thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. That was part of man's original perfection, was the fact that he could exercise rule over the earth and God's dominion with loving kindness and tender mercy. No other way can God's rule be exercised. Can it reflect God? He says in the 8th Psalm that he crowned man. He says he crowned him with glory and honor, the glory and honor of human perfection. But also included in that was the fact that he had God's character, the principles of God in his heart, created in his heart and in his mind. He was crowned with loving kindness and tender mercy. He says, they're going to be restored under this new covenant, under this new marriage. And listen to this. He says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Never again will there be infidelity against this covenant when it is fully established. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens. And here he outlines briefly the arrangement by which this new covenant is going to be accomplished, all of this. I will hear the heavens. There's a heavenly phase to this kingdom arrangement by which the new covenant is administered, isn't there? God will deal with them. I will hear the heavens. They shall hear the earth. They're going to be earthly representatives, aren't there? The ancient worthies themselves. They shall hear the earth. The earth and the peoples of the earth under them will hear the corn, the wine, and the oil. That's what they'll see. That's how God's blessings or God speaking to them will be visible to them. They'll see the restoration of the world of mankind back to perfection. That's what they'll hear. And they shall hear Jezreel. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jezreel is where it all began under the old law covenant, wasn't it? And what a mess it was. But yet, it was made for purpose. In Zechariah's prophecy, he told Israel, he says, like as I have made thee an example of a curse, I will make thee an example of a blessing. The history or the record of God's dealings with Israel and the punishment that he brought upon them, of the terrible record that they had in keeping his laws under that arrangement, is all here. It was all recorded. It's all there to hear and to see, and by which to make comparison in the kingdom. And that's where it'll all come into focus. Paul said in Romans 3rd chapter, he says, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that all the world, that every mouth may be stopped. He says it wasn't just a lesson to Israel, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Well, I contend that hasn't happened. It will in the millennial age. They'll be able to compare the results of the new covenant arrangement and the administration, its object, its purpose, the principles by which it is administered, what a man's cooperation with it should be, with the old, and they'll begin to appreciate how God's purposes will accomplish what man desires in his heart, what all nations desire. And he says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy on her that hath not obtained mercy. That was Israel in the past, and all the world. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Kind of an unusual way to present a prophecy of the kingdom, isn't it?
Thank you very much, Brother Yike, for that wonderful lesson.
Heavenly Father, we come before thee in prayer to humbly bow our heads and our hearts before thee, acknowledging that thou art a great God and greatly to be praised. We thank thee that the reflection of thy greatness and thy goodness and thy mercy that we find in thy word. We thank thee that we can appreciate thy greatness and thy goodness to all the children of man through thy plan of salvation. We appreciate the fact that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, and that this has come to us through a knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. We desire to be faithful to this vision. We desire to have a part in the wonderful plan for man's recovery. You know, we long for that time when they shall see thy glory and sing in their hearts, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Bless their further fellowship together this day. Bless the further meetings of this convention. We pray in Jesus' name.